We're so glad you could be here with us. My name is Richard, and this morning we're continuing in our series titled Infinite Worth, The Realities of Worship and Idolatry. And as John read to us this morning, the focal point primarily is going to be a guy named Amaziah, a king of the southern kingdom known as the kingdom of Judah. Amaziah first stepped onto the pages of scripture back in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 2 through 20. So right there at the top of 2 Chronicles 25, just start creating your own cross-reference system in your Bibles. Write it down. 2 Kings 14, verses 2 through 20. And we want to remember, it's quite interesting, there is an amazing complimentary look at this guy. There's added information for us here as we look at this guy in 2 Chronicles. And when we were studying 2 Chronicles on Monday nights, we learned that 2 Chronicles was especially written. It was the history of the kings of Israel written for the people who were returning from captivity in Babylon, to refresh them in history of God's dealings with them as a nation, and to remind them how they got to Babylon so they'd never go back. And so there's stuff about the way the history of this guy's life rolls out in 2 Chronicles that is very specific to, very, very specific to the audience that he's writing to. This guy's reign spanned 29 years, 796 to 767 BC. And guys, I just love it when I see people writing notes. I wish I would have gotten it during the break, but somehow, some way, and probably my wife was up to this business, but I found a little multi-ring notebook on my desk. And I'm thinking, what is in this notebook? And I opened it up, and it was all my handwriting, and it was Bible study notes from 1977. Pastor Chuck Smith, date, book, notes. Date, book, chapter, verse, notes. 1977. Guys, those notes have lasted me in my heart up to this morning. So thank you, sweetheart, for doing that. That is so awesome. I almost start crying looking at them. God's so faithful. His word is so amazing. And I'm thankful for my pastor who loved the Bible so much. And he instilled in me a love for the Bible. So, our guy, Amaziah, great start, horrible ending. He began his reign doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. By the time his reign ended, he became the poster child for the utter insanity of idolatry. At the very beginning of the account of Amaziah's reign, the Holy Spirit gives to us the underlying cause of the horrible ending to his story. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So let's just frame that in the context of 21st century church culture. Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That'd be for, like, say, men in this congregation saying, you know what, I'm going to buy in wholeheartedly to the Judeo-Christian moral value system that's embodied in the Bible. The man who would say, I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to do the right things as a man. I'm going to do the right things as a husband. I'm going to do the right things as a dad. And if the Holy Spirit had left it there, Amaziah, I don't think his life would have rolled out quite the same way, but here's what the Holy Spirit had to say about why his life ended up the way it did. He doesn't stop by saying that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He adds this huge qualifier, yet not with a whole heart. See, the story of Amaziah isn't marked by a radical departure from God in the beginning of his life. It doesn't say that Amaziah was a train wreck of idolatry when he took the throne at the age of 25. And by the way, man, the Bible's filled with people who were influential at very young ages, some not so wonderfully influential in bringing people away from the Lord, but nevertheless, very influential. How many people here find yourself 5 years either side of the age of 25 or even maybe a little younger than? Raise your hand if you're like 30 and under. Raise your hand here, guys. A lot of you. Cock. You should just give him a good elbow. That'll do. This guy's life's really important for us. There was no shortage of guys in the Old Testament whose lives were a mess when they took the throne in either the southern or the northern kingdom. Instead, Amaziah was a man who from the beginning was half-hearted and divided in his loyalty to God. Amaziah's final failure was the result of an incremental degeneration into the insanity of idolatry. And that incremental degeneration was rooted in a divided heart. The Holy Spirit is saying to us, let me show you right from the start of this guy's story, the very thing that explains the end of the story. The end of his story is the polar opposite of the beginning. He begins doing what was right. He ends in a train wreck of idolatry. Don't miss this, guys. Right actions cannot be sustained in the long run when they issue from a wrong heart. Right actions cannot be sustained in the long run when they issue from a wrong heart. They're unsustainable. The ESV says that Amaziah did not have a whole heart for the Lord. And when I read the last part of verse 2 in the ESV, it reminded me of the way it reads in the King James Version. That's the version of the Bible that I was learning in 1977. I was studying from and being taught from in back in that time. Here's how the King James reads that. It says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but... And whenever we read that little conjunction, it means that what's to follow stands in contrast to what preceded it. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Perfect doesn't mean morally flawless. It means complete, completion. The New King James reads it as, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but... not with a loyal heart. There was a division in his heart as to where his loyalties were lying. Now, here's a huge question. How is it that a divided heart or a half heart at the beginning can result in a train wreck ending? Well, in the physical realm, we see that nature abhors a vacuum. Something always moves to occupy vacant space. But the same is true in the realm of the heart. Jesus makes that point. Jesus said that the heart can never be neutral. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There will never be neutrality in the heart of man. The book of Proverbs tells us how we must guard our hearts against anything and everything that will vie for the affection of our hearts, the loyalty of our hearts. We need to guard our hearts against everything and anything that can defile and eventually divide our hearts. We need to guard our hearts against everything and anything because our heart will ultimately determine our actions. This last week in our Through the Bible in a Year readings, our Bible bus readings, in 2 Chronicles 11:16, it says, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to sacrifice to the Lord. Why did they come and sacrifice to the Lord? Because they set their hearts after the Lord. They just followed their hearts. Solomon's son Rehoboam on that same day of reading, 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil for... he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Guys, Proverbs 4:23 casts a huge shadow over this single sentence biography of Amaziah. Solomon said, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slanders. The heart directs action. And when we look at the actions of Amaziah at the end of his life, it is crucial that we understand how they flowed from a heart that was divided at the beginning. The psalmist understood the problem of a divided heart. I want you to write this in the margins of your Bible next to 2 Chronicles 25:2. Write Psalm 86:11. There in Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." In other words, don't let anything diminish my reverence for you, Lord. The first part of Psalm 86:11 gives us the key to having a heart with one master, the key to having a heart with one passion, the key to having a heart with one master passion. There in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Because it's interesting, the psalmist did not pray, "Teach me to do right things." Amaziah was doing right things for a while. The psalmist didn't pray, "Teach me to do right things." The psalmist wanted to know the ways of the Lord. And we see this exact thing expressed, this same desire expressed and experienced by Moses. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write next to 2 Chronicles 25:2, would you write Exodus 33:13? Exodus 33:13. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Moses says, "Show me now." But he doesn't say, "Show me now right things to do." Remember, God was like literally loading Moses up with all that Moses and the nation of Israel were supposed to do and the things they were supposed to not do, right? Moses would walk down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law of God inscribed in stone by God himself. And it's in that context where Moses says, "Now show me your ways that I may know you." In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says that God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Isn't it interesting? The children of Israel saw his acts. They saw his judgments upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. They saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God give them water from the rock. They saw God give them manna from heaven every day. They saw God lead them a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. And they were content to merely see and benefit from everything God was doing, everything that God did. They were content with just that. But that simply would not do for Moses. Moses said, "Lord, I see what you're doing, but there's a way about you. I want to know what it is that's behind all that you're doing." Unlike the millions of men and women who watch God perform wonder after wonder, Moses wanted to know the source from which God acted. Because we don't want to miss this as we're thinking of this guy, Amaziah. Moses wanted intimacy with the God who, by a mighty hand, had redeemed the Israelites from bondage and death. Moses had seen all that God did. In fact, Moses was the guy holding the staff when God parted the Red Sea. Moses is the guy who touched the Nile River with his staff and it turned into blood. Moses was the guy that God used to pronounce plague upon Egypt, to bring judgment upon all of the idols of Egypt. And after all of that, Moses said, "I've seen the might of God. I want to know the heart of God. I want intimacy with this mighty God." We sang, "Our God is greater." We sang, "How great thou art." For a lot of people, they reduce that to God's dealings, the way he manages the universe, the way he holds it all together by the word of his power, the way he miraculously intervenes in the history of the world and in the history of men and women. But guys, the question isn't, is God great? The question is do we want to have intimacy with him? And here's the picture in all of these things, guys. The heart and the ways of God that Moses desired to know have been fully disclosed to us in Jesus. Moses said, "Show me your way." Jesus, who's God incarnate, said, "I am the way." And as we look at Jesus in the scriptures, we see the very heart and the very way of God revealed to us. Intimacy with Jesus is the remedy for a divided heart. Intimacy with Jesus is the remedy for a disloyal heart. The end of Amaziah's story was tragic because at the beginning his heart was divided in its affection, disloyal to the Lord. By contrast, look at the end of Paul the Apostle's story. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Now, from the moment Paul met Jesus, Paul's life was one of sustained godliness, sustained humility, sustained sacrificial service for Jesus and to Jesus. And even as the Holy Spirit lets us in on the underlying cause of Amaziah's horrific, tragic ending, he lets us in on the underlying cause of Paul's glorious ending. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, it's important for us to understand where Paul's coming from him. Paul's making reference to the virtually flawless religious life that he had. In other words, outwardly, Paul was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, and that was his gain. He derived the sense of who he was, the sense of his identity, the sense of his righteousness from his outward adherence to the laws of God. And then he says this in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Paul was not merely content to possess a right theology of God. He wanted intimacy with the God that he studied, the God that he put his faith in. Guys, intimacy with Jesus, knowing Jesus, caused Paul's heart to be totally captivated by the love of Jesus. You know, we sing that song occasionally, "You've stolen my heart, yes you have." And there was a time when people were saying, "I just can't sing the words of that song. I just don't find that true in the Bible." Really? Maybe not in chapter and verse, but Jesus utterly, absolutely, on every level, stole the heart of Paul. Paul described the influence of the love of Jesus on his life in this way. Follow it with me. I'll read to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The old King James says, "constrains us." "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." See, Paul understood that Jesus loved the world. And sometimes, guys, it's so easy for us to slip into, "For God so loved the world." And yes, God loves everyone, that we process God's love in this great, giant, generic sense, this great collective sense. But Paul understood that Jesus loved the world, not in some impersonal sense. Paul knew that Jesus loved him and everybody like him, everyone else who's lost in sin. And Paul said, "That love controls my heart." Now listen to these definitions of the word constrain or control. And as I read them to you, remember the problem of the divided heart. Remember Amaziah, but not with a whole heart. Remember the problem of the divided heart, the heart in which real estate has been surrendered to other affections. Here's some of the definitions. It means to restrain, guard, crowd around. Paul says that's what the love of Jesus does for me. It restrains my heart. It guards it. It crowds around it. It means to exercise continuous control over someone or something. Paul says, "For the love of Christ exercises continuous control over me." And here from that Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature that's carried the name BDAG, it says that the word control or constrain means to hold together as a unit. How important is that when we think of Amaziah? It says that he did what was right, but not with a whole heart. This word where it says the love of Christ, it holds together as a unit. It holds together. It sustains. It means to close by holding together, to stop or to shut. It goes on to say to press in and around, so to leave little room for movement. Well, that was Amaziah's big problem. There was plenty of room for movement in his heart. To hold in custody and to guard. That is what the love of Jesus does to the heart of the man and the woman that will seek him. The love of Jesus had so held Paul's heart as a single unit. The love of Jesus had so shut out competing passions. The love of Jesus had so crowded out other loves that Paul would write to the Philippians these amazing words: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." In other words, Paul says, Jesus is life itself, but more than that, he says, whatever I do, all that I do is nothing more than an expression and an extension of my love for Jesus. And it's also the expression of the love of Jesus for you. And everything I do it all for Jesus. I do it all to Jesus. I do it all for his glory. What a contrast to Amaziah, who started out doing right things but ended with his life engulfed and buried in the insanity of idolatry. And we're going to see that over the next couple of Sundays. And please remember, Paul wrote those words from a Roman prison while he was awaiting execution, waiting to be beheaded for his faith in Jesus. Guys, one of the most slippery things in the Christian life is that you can so easily go from a life that's all about Jesus to a life that's all about Jesus and you fill in the blanks. That's a divided heart. Go from a life that's all about Jesus to a life that's all about what you do as a Christian. You can go from a life that's defined by Jesus to a life that's defined by what you do. You can go from your identity being wrapped up in Jesus to finding your identity wrapped up in what you do. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus rebuked the church in Ephesus for that very thing. The church of Ephesus was made up of a bunch of people that were doctrinally sound, doing a bunch of good things. They were doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, but they had left. They had abandoned their first love. They had left. They had abandoned their intimacy with Jesus. Guys, that does not happen overnight in any of our lives. Somewhere along the line, in seemingly insignificant moments, seemingly insignificant ways, our lives begin to shift. They begin to shift from being all about Jesus to being about Jesus and what we do for him, to being all about Jesus and what he does for us in practical stuff, in the stuff he gives us, the stuff he provides for us. That is a divided heart. And here's the tricky bit. This is the slippery part of it, guys. Doing right things, but not with a whole heart, it doesn't seem dangerous. Because it's not like our lives are all about wrong things. We're about the business of doing right things. It's not like our lives are all about something other than Jesus. Jesus is in the mix. So how can that be bad? Guys, at the core of the division of affection is that that's something that we get out of what we're doing, as opposed to knowing and loving Jesus in what we're doing and seeing Jesus glorified by what we're doing. It's deriving that something for us as we're doing that right thing. It's slippery business. Every Christian has some spot in their heart that is yet to be surrendered to Jesus. There are things in my heart that when I met Jesus, I had no idea needed to be surrendered to Jesus. If he had shown me everything that he was going to deal with at one time, I would have just dropped dead. And isn't it wonderful that our God, he does deal with us as a father with children. And he moves us along. But we all have those places, and the Holy Spirit points them out to us daily. Think of it like a PET scan. If you have cancer, when you have a PET scan, it shows up, the cancerous things show up like dots on the scan. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to point out those spots in our heart that don't have anything to do with loving Jesus, while we're doing good things, we need to acknowledge them and repent of them, because each of them are potentially prime real estate for idols. Think of it like this. Say you own 100 square acres of land, but you give up 1 square foot in the middle of that 100 square acres to somebody else. Now, that 1 square foot seems like nothing in 100 square acres. But in reality, you're giving them the right to traverse any part of your 100 square acres in order to get to their measly 1 square foot. All around that one little spot in our hearts, we can be knowing and loving Jesus in all that we do, but that one little spot can become an opportunity for the world, the flesh, and the devil to gain ground in our hearts and begin to divide the affection and the loyalty of our hearts, all the while we're doing right things. Just show of hands, how many of you know somebody that was influential in you, your life as a Christian? Somebody who maybe led you to Jesus, or somebody who was a part of a movement that you were a part of that was so influential in your lives, and now they've either committed adultery, they're divorced, or they're totally backslidden. How many of you guys know somebody like that? I want you to look around the room, guys. That ought to scare the hell out of all of us. Literally. Literally. You think, how did that happen? Like that. You think you and I are immune from that? But when the Holy Spirit puts that Holy Ghost PET scan on, and you and I look at those dots and go, well, I don't see that. That's not too bad. I mean, man, my life isn't like, it's not like Jesus isn't in my life and I'm doing all these right things. Like, how can this possibly be so threatening? How can this end up in a train wreck? Oh, well, it just does. If that's the way you're going to look at it. Because what we do is influenced by what our hearts love. At the start, it isn't a train wreck, but something's not quite right. It doesn't stink like your whole heart's rotten, but the sweetness of Jesus that once permeated your service for the Lord, it's diminished. And eventually, one day I wake up, one day you wake up, and there's a shift in loyalty. Charles Spurgeon put it like this when he's talking about the backslider in heart being filled with his own ways. It's such a phenomenal sermon. He said, imagine you have a scale, an old-fashioned balance scale in your house, okay? And one side is completely loaded with these tiny little bird seeds, right? And the other one is empty. It's up in the air. And he says, every morning you come down the stairs and you take one seed and drop it on the scale that was empty. Well, the first seed you put on it doesn't do anything. And the next seed, the next morning, can't imagine how many mornings it would take before there's even the slightest shift. And he says, you know what? There will come a morning when the scale shifts. And it took a lot of mornings to get there. And it was so insignificant, so seemingly inconsequential. Every one of those little seeds, seemingly inconsequential. But then there's a shift in your loyalty. How do we guard against a half-hearted, disloyal heart? Well, I think Paul's words from Philippians 3 tell us. Let's walk through it. Philippians 3, verse 7. I put some of the words in red just so for emphasis. Please make sure you're writing this passage down there in 2 Chronicles 25. And then parentheses are my little comment, right? So Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted, that's past tense, as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count, that's present tense, everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, do we have that one there? For his sake, I have, so this one's a sweeping statement about his life from the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus to the moment he's writing the letter in a Roman dungeon. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, meaning at this present moment, count them as I await execution, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Jesus. Would you note it, guys? The tenses of the verbs, so important. This is not a once and for all thing. Paul talked about the decision he made past tense on the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I pray that that's the decision many will make this morning, turning your back on every idol you've ever served and counted as loss so that you can know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Paul also said that his life was a continuous pursuit of intimacy with Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered from the moment I met Jesus up until this moment. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, that word rubbish, I think it does us a disservice. And I think the Bible translators are trying to be very delicate. In the Greek language, it really meant poop. Even at the end of his life, shortly before Paul would be beheaded for his faith in Jesus, Paul valued intimacy with Jesus as more valuable than anything. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Right around 1977 was when I bought my first couple of commentaries. And one of them was a little four-volume set by Kenneth Wiest. And in commenting on this, he gave the analogy that going back to the days of wind-driven ocean vessels. And if you ever remember like Master and Commander, that movie, pretty epic movie, and how this one British ship was chasing this pirate ship all over the world, all over the globe. And this one, the ship they were chasing was really extremely fast, and they had to make compensation in order to catch up with it. But he said there would be times in those days, in those naval circumstances, where if you saw a ship that was laden with treasure that you wanted to overtake, you would actually, on your ship, you would begin to throw over things that were valuable to you in order to catch up with the ship that had things of greater value. And you were essentially saying, with every article thrown overboard, you would be saying, this is valuable, but that's more valuable. This goes. Paul says, I had some valuable things, but Jesus, he's of infinite worth. He's matchless in his value. Everything goes overboard. I want him. Guys, the Holy Spirit does not disclose to us Amaziah's divided heart, his half heart, his disloyal heart, just for shock value. He doesn't disclose to us Amaziah's heart as if he's the only man who was divided and disloyal in his heart towards the Lord. Amaziah is set before us because we're made of the same stuff he's made of. You know, one of our problems is we read about these guys in the Bible and we think we're not like them. Because we go to Bible study. We sing Jesus songs. We tithe. We give. We serve. The Holy Spirit puts Amaziah right in front of us and says, let me show you where his heart was in the beginning so that you'll understand the ridiculous, horrible insanity of idolatry at the end of his story. And I need to show you that because you're him. None of us want to admit that we are Amaziah's, but we are. We're not any different than him. Amaziah is set before us because we live in the same fallen, broken world that he lived in. Oh, yeah, we have automobiles and cell phones, and they didn't have any of that stuff. You know, they were pretty primitive by comparisons. They didn't have anything about technology. They didn't have any kind of scientific advances that we live in and enjoy and take for granted today. But the world was just as broken then, morally and spiritually, as it is today. Amaziah is set before us because we deal with the same flesh. Amaziah is set before us because we have the same adversary, the devil, as did Amaziah. And don't miss this, guys. The world around Amaziah only saw the good works he was doing. And I want you to think about that in terms of just church culture. I want you to think about that. All you guys that put your hands up and you said, man, I know somebody who was, man, they were heavyweights in my life. They were doing the stuff for God that was amazing. They did this and they did that and they did the other, and now their lives are in a heap of the insanity of idolatry. Their lives are a train wreck of idolatry. And there's collateral damage all over. All you could ever see in their heart was the good things they were doing. But the Holy Spirit could see what was lacking in their heart. Those around Amaziah would have never predicted that the man who began as a good king would in the end become an idolater that's absurd in his idolatry, literally insane in his idolatry. But the Holy Spirit knew the condition of Amaziah's heart. He saw the trajectory of his life, so he discloses to us what he saw, what he knew about this man at the beginning, so that we would understand his ending, so that we could benefit from it. Amaziah was half-hearted in his love for God. That means that he was never truly serving God in those good things he did at the beginning of his life. Those good things were in some way actually self-serving, not God-serving. And this is heavy. Those good things were actually the precursors to the full-blown idolatry he would fall into at the end of his life. Just a taste of it, 2 Chronicles 25:14. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Wow. You might say, how does that work? Well, that works if you have a heart that's divided in your loyalties at the beginning and never changes along the way. As I look at this short biography of Amaziah, this one-sentence biography of this guy, and then I look at what little I know about me, and don't kid ourselves, guys, we don't know us. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and it's desperately wicked, and who can know it? God says, I am the Lord and I know hearts. I don't know my heart. What little I know of my heart scares me to death. And when I look at Amaziah and I look at what little I know about my own heart, I'm overwhelmed at the potential in my own life to end up buried under the insanity of idolatry. Guys, here's the deal, and this is the good news. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only hero in this battle against the divided heart. In Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, he records for us an event involving a woman who was desperate for Jesus to save the day in the life of her daughter. And Matthew records this. In Matthew 15:25, it says, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" I read this one-sentence biography of Amaziah, and I find myself saying, "Lord, help me." I listen to the words of that woman, and I say, that is the right place, the best place, the only place for anybody to be. I need for that place, kneeling at the feet of Jesus, that place needs to be my home address. I need that to be my occupation, calling out, "Lord, help me." If someone were to ask you, where do you live, what do you do? There's a sense in which we really would love to be able to say and truly need to be able to say, "Oh, I live kneeling at the feet of Jesus, and it's my daily occupation to say to him, 'Lord, help me.'" Because that's so important to the truth set before us in this biography of Amaziah. In light of what the scriptures tell me about him, I need to be found at the same address as the woman in Matthew 15, kneeling at the feet of Jesus. I need to be about the same business she was about. Lord Jesus, help me. As Jesus is the hero in the fight against the divided heart. It's Jesus who brought us all here this morning. Every time we start the service, why are we here? Well, we're here because Jesus got us here. It's Jesus who brought us here this morning. It's Jesus who has graciously and lovingly let us learn from the biography of Amaziah. It's Jesus who wants us to know him, to know his ways, to be constrained by his matchless love. It's Jesus who's stirring in our hearts the desire to know him. And the good news is Jesus will answer that desire in our hearts today in the same way he answered that desire in the heart of Paul. Guys, it really is all about Jesus. Jesus is the hero in our lives, just as he was the hero in Paul's life. And then Jesus made this amazing promise concerning our desire to know him. In John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit to be the guide of every redeemed and reconciled rebel. When Jesus says those things, he implies that we're on a journey into a personal living relationship with God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And Jesus said this in John 16, 14, he will glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That word declare means to provide information, to disclose, to proclaim, to teach. And here's the promise. God the Holy Spirit will declare to us Jesus. God the Holy Spirit will reveal to us Jesus. God the Holy Spirit will feed us with and transform us by the truth concerning Jesus. The Holy Spirit will illuminate and flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. What an incredible promise to be made to the child of God, that God the Holy Spirit would instruct us and guide us into the truth and declare Jesus to us. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would unpack for us the ultimate, the perfect revelation of God in the person of Jesus. Guys, if we really believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and that in all of it the Holy Spirit points us to and declares to us the glory of Jesus, we should want to be reading it and meditating upon it constantly. Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit in John 16, 14, he will glorify me. A.T. Robertson said this, and this resonates so much with our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is the glory of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you see the beauty and glory of Jesus? If you do, it's because God the Holy Spirit glorified Jesus in your heart and in your mind. When Valerie and I were just baby Christians, going way back to that notebook era, we used to sing a couple of songs that were new then. We sing them once in a while here. That song, Oh Lord, You're Beautiful. Another song we used to sing was, In My Heart, Lord, Be Glorified. Valerie and I had never seen Jesus with our eyes. How did we know Jesus is beautiful? Why was Jesus so glorified in our hearts? Well, because the Holy Spirit had shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. See, Christianity isn't just about a church culture. It's about a living relationship with God by the Spirit through the Son, to the Father. That work of God the Holy Spirit, it's not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. It's continual. And we should find that our lives are in an ongoing process of God the Holy Spirit instructing us, declaring to us, teaching us about Jesus. There's never a point, guys, when we can take the Bible, put it down, and say, well, the Holy Spirit's unpacked everything there is for me to know about Jesus. That's impossible, because the Bible says in Ephesians 3:8, speaking of Jesus, it says that his riches, the riches of Jesus, are unsearchable. The challenge to us this morning in the face of this the problem of a divided heart. Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus as a result of our time in the Word of God? If you've been a Christian for some time and you still only know the same few things about the Bible as you did at the start of your Christian life, you've not been spending time really being instructed by the Holy Spirit. Guys, we don't read and study the Bible in order to argue religion with the people. We don't read and study the Bible to show off how much we know about the Bible. Here's the deal, guys. We read and study the Bible to see Jesus Christ and to know Him better. That's why we don't just spend 20 minutes on some, you know, little sermonette. Remember a long time ago, John Luke said, you know, Christianettes like sermonettes. I don't want to be a Christianette. I want to study the Bible. Not so I can just talk about religion or argue better with people. We read, we study the Bible to see Jesus and to know Him better. We read, we study the Bible so that Jesus would be the master passion of our hearts, from which we might live for His glory and better communicate the story of God for the glory of God. That's why we're in the Word of God, guys. And we need to be utterly and totally dependent upon, desperate for the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to disclose to us, to announce to us, to proclaim Jesus to us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to just take some time to respond now as we have a time to have communion. Surely the communion is so vital a part in really knowing the greatness of Jesus, the infinite worth of Jesus. It's a place where the Holy Spirit can take the opportunity to grab our hearts, to capture our hearts with the amazing glory and beauty of the love of Jesus for us. Because Jesus said that we're to do this, we're to take this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of Him. The bread, the cup, they remind us that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The cup reminds us that Jesus loves us and He washed us from our sins with His blood. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer and then we'll worship the Lord and take communion. Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your word. Thank You for Jesus, our great and glorious hero. The one alone who can save us from the ravages, the insanity of idolatry. Lord, as we think of Paul saying, I counted on that day on the road to Damascus when You literally stepped into His path and revealed Yourself to him. And Paul says, at that moment, I counted everything else as lost that I might know Jesus.